Good morning, everybody. It's great to be back home again. He mentioned that we are in a building process and begin to start in this fall. Our website's www.lifechurchknoxville.com if you'd like to hit the give button on that. No, just kidding. just kidding. Great to see everybody. Turn to your neighbor and say, relax. Relax. If you're keeping score this morning, just so you know how this is going to go, I'm going to talk for a while before I get to my scripture. Some of you are going to think, is this guy ever going to get to his scripture so that we can get home? But I'm going to talk a while. Then I'll get to my scripture, and after my scripture, I won't talk that long so we can possibly beat the Catholics to lunch. So that'll be the goal. In the South, we see beat the Baptists to lunch, but up here it's the Catholics. Been reading up on some of the things that churches are doing for Father's Day. They're having grilling contests. Some are doing like biggest fish stories. Some are having arm wrestling contests. There's churches that are doing tire flipping. Some would like maybe piggyback. Maybe that's why they had cruise night here, because of Father's Day. Having motorcycle shows or car shows in the parking lot. But I just want to say thanks to your church, because I think donuts with Dad really cut the right. That's about where I want to be this morning. Donuts bring us all together, and I say that because not all of us fit those traditional macho images of dads and fathers, whatever we may have. I was invited to one of those events this year. I went to a pastor's retreat. Where we had four choices on the retreat. We could golf, we could do axe throwing, we could do four-wheeling, or we could shoot guns. And we had to pick two out of four. And I went golfing and I went four-wheeling. I'm 61. I had never been four-wheeling before. But we had four pastors, three young pastors, and me in the four-wheeler together. There was a young pastor driving, and he looked a little tentative and scared. We were in Alabama, and it was rough terrain, and we were going up and down hills. And I don't know what came over me, but he asked if anyone else wanted to drive, and I immediately volunteered. And for some reason, I felt the need for speed that day, you know. And I felt like these guys, they have their whole lives ahead of them. Most of mine is behind me, you know, and what's there to lose, you know? So I just ran up and down those hills. The pastors with me looked terrified. But if you've seen the movie Secondhand Lions, I thought, if I'm going out, I'm going down with my boots on, you know? And I hadn't done that, and I was 61 years old. You know, my name is kind of macho. Philip means lover of horses. I've really never been around horses much, but, I'm not especially a car guy. You know, this is Father's Day car guy kind of stuff. You know, I drive for Uber, so my criteria isn't horsepower, it's gas mileage, you know? And so, like, my first Uber car was a Prius. People would ask me, what kind of engine do you have in your Prius? And I would say, I don't know. I think it's the same as in a Singer sewing machine. It's not very powerful, but it gets great gas mileage. I now drive a Tesla so that I don't even ever have to change the oil. There's no oil, no engine. It's not even come equipped with a spare tire. I just have a cell number. I think it's Elon Musk's personal number. He'll come out and change your tire if you ever get in a need. Probably the most macho thing I ever did was I went deer hunting one time. A pastor in Texas invited me to his ranch to go deer hunting. Didn't know how to operate a gun. Went with a guy in my church in Southern Illinois before, and he took me out to the range. Showed me he had one of those AR-15s. I tried that gun, and I thought, that kind of power should never be in my hands. I almost vomited. But he also taught me how to shoot a shotgun, and so I took the shotgun down to Texas, and they do it a little bit differently in Texas. They have deer feeders. They have deer feeders that automatically go off, and they put you in a deer stand about 150 yards away from the feeder. And I read a little bit about that, and they say you want to be about 150 yards away so that when you kill the deer, it will be an ethical kill. It'll be an ethical cure. As if, like, if you're closer, that wouldn't be ethical. But if I'm 150 yards, that's an ethical kill. And so I was safely put back at, like, 150 yards. And at the right time, the deer feeder went off, and the deer could hear the feed come down into the feeder. And sure enough, like, four deer just showed up around that feeder. And I just picked out the one with the biggest antlers I could see, you know, and my heart was racing, and I'm in that deer stand, and I aimed, you know, they taught me to aim, like, right, you know, by the shoulder to get that heart shot right behind the shoulder, and I went for the shot, and bam, I shot the gun, and sure enough, the deer fell, but I missed the chest, and I hit the deer right in the throat, and that deer was wheezing, just making the most awful sound that deer was making, and I was like, I was crying because that deer was hurting so bad. I went up and I petted the deer. I was petting the deer. I called my wife. I said, "What do I do? Do I shoot him again?" You know, I'm asking my wife what to do about deer hunting. And fortunately, it was hit it just like right in the jugular vein, so it died quickly. And then after that, I got kind of macho and had it decapitated. And, you know, I had to bring home the deer head and had a taxidermy. And my wife won't let me hang it up. So our deer gets used for pranks in our house. So it might be in the middle of the night, you're going to the toilet, you turn on the light, there's the deer. It's right there at the toilet. Sometime you might jump in the shower, deer. I've gone to bed at night thinking it was my wife next to me. I pulled back those covers, there's the deer. I get no respect. That was the apex of manhood for me. Most of you know the story of my dad. He was quite ill in my formative years. Dad didn't teach me all of those traditional manly things. I was working at Taylor Street Market on the west side the first time I ever had a flat tire and had no idea what to do. And I remember my boss getting out there with a spare tire with me, and we figured it out, showed me how to change it. Never changed the oil in my car. Thank God. How many can say thank God for Jiffy Lube? Amen. None of the men will admit it. Dad wasn't much of a hunter or fisherman. Not a whole lot of home improvement kind of guy. Their marriage survived trying to wallpaper together. I remember that. John was always good at that stuff, but I don't think he learned it from Dad. YouTube helped John. Paul was a stud athlete. But it wasn't Dad that, like, showed him how to throw a ball and all that. So I'm not going to talk to the dads and put you on a guilt trip about how to earn your man card this morning. But I am going to talk to you about fathering. You know, in England, on Mother's Day, they call it Mothering Day. But they don't have the equivalent on Father's Day. They call it Father's Day. So I think we'll just coin that term today. And what if we just call this Fathering Day? Could you turn to your neighbor and say, Happy Fathering Day? Now, by fathering, I'm not just talking about mentors this morning. Mentors are a good thing, but the Bible specifically talks about fathering beyond our biological fathers, and it talks about spiritual fathers. So my message today, I'm going to simply call The One Thing We Need from Our Fathers. It's not how to change the oil. It's not how to change the tires. It's not how to throw a football. It's not how to shoot a gun. Glad if you can do all those things.
there's one thing we desperately need from our fathers. In 2 Kings chapter 2, it talks about a man, a spiritual father, and his spiritual son. You may be familiar with this story. It's the prophet Elijah and Elisha. And this is right as Elisha is getting ready to be taken up into heaven. Elisha is one of two men in the Bible that we find that never had to see death. Enoch, who walked with God and he was not, and Elijah, who was taken up in a cloud. He's about to be taken up into heaven. And in chapter 2 of 2 Kings, it says this, that when the Lord was about to take Elisha up to heaven in a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha went on their way from Gilgal. And Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here, the Lord has sent me to Bethel." But Elisha said, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. The company of the prophets of Bethel came out to Elisha and said, "Do you know that the Lord is going to take your master from you today?" And I love his reply. "Yes, I know, so be quiet." Then Elijah said to him, "Stay here, Elisha. The Lord has sent me to Jericho." And he replied, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So they went to Jericho. And the company of the prophets of Jericho went up to Elisha and asked him, "Do you know the Lord is going to take your master from you today?" "Yes, I know, so be quiet." Then Elijah said to him, "Stay here. The Lord has sent me to the Jordan." And he replied, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So the two of them walked on. 50 men from the company of the prophets went and stood at a distance facing the place where Elijah and Elisha had stopped at the Jordan. Elijah took his coat, rolled it up, struck the water with it. The water divided to the right and to the left, and the two of them crossed over on dry ground. And when they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Tell me, what can I do for you before I'm taken away?" "Let me inherit a double portion of your spirit," Elisha replied. "I want your spirit. I don't want just your skills. I want your spirit." "You have asked a difficult thing," Elijah said. "Yet if you see me when I'm taken from you, it will be yours. Otherwise, it will not." And as they were walking along and talking together, suddenly a chariot of fire and horses of fire appeared and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind. And Elisha saw this and cried out, "My father, my father, the chariots and horsemen of Israel." And Elisha saw him no more. Then he took hold of his garment and tore it in two. Elisha then picked up Elijah's cloak that had fallen from him and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. He took the cloak that had fallen from Elijah and struck the water with it. "Where now is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" he asked. And when he struck the water, it divided to the right and to the left, and he crossed over. Not a great story. One thing that I want you to note from this story, it is the role of sons to seek out fathers. It's not your role to wait around for a father to come look you up and say, "Hey, I'd really like to father you." It's the role of sons to seek out fathers. I heard a great scientist when I was at Wheaton one time say that when I wanted to become a great scientist, I knew who I wanted to study under. I found that person. I studied under them. I made sure that I was in their program. And now I'm a great scientist. And he said, and nobody wants to study under me. It's the role of sons to find the fathers. Isn't it interesting that Elijah keeps telling Elisha, no, stay here. This is actually a form of Jewish evangelism. It's the role of a Jewish evangelist to try to talk you out of becoming Jewish. In other words, and you'll see that when in the story of Naomi and Ruth, where Naomi says, "Don't go with me." And Ruth says, I learned it in the King James, "Entreat me not to leave you, nor to return from following after you. For whither thou goest, I will go. Where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be thy people, and thy God shall be my God." And finally, when she could dissuade her no more, she had a sister who the Bible says kissed her, Orpah, kissed her goodbye, but Ruth clave to her. Elisha would not take no for an answer. When Elijah tells him, don't follow me, he continues to follow him. That's the role of the son, to find those fathers and to hold on to them. I was in a hospital residency program called Clinical Pastoral Education, and each week we had these IPR groups and where we would just talk through our hospital visits, and it was a wonderful experience. But at the end of each semester, we had a time where we kind of went around to the room and we could sometimes get affirmation or even loving confrontation from our supervisors. But I remember something that my supervisor said to me 35 years ago that I've been trying to unpack for 35 years. I've thought about this phrase for 35 years. I've never talked to anybody about it, and that's why you're getting this sermon today. I'm trying to unpack that phrase that was said in that moment where my supervisor said to me, his name was Bill Carpenter, and he said, and he didn't know my dad, but he said this. He said, Phil, your dad taught you how to be. And that was it. Your dad taught you how to be. I knew it was like an important phrase, but I couldn't like really, what is it? Kind of, he taught me how to be what? Your dad taught you how to be. Dad didn't teach me how to shoot a gun. Dad didn't teach me how to shoot a basketball or change a tire. But he's right. My dad taught me how to be. Been thinking about that phrase for 35 years. It's just had been in the back of my mind. Your dad taught you how to be. And I thought of this passage of Scripture in 1 Corinthians 4:15 that says this, for though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. If you want to know the whole sermon today in one sentence, here it is. Instructors tell us what to do. Fathers tell us how. Instructors will tell us what to do, but we need fathers to teach us how to be. How to be. How do I act at a funeral? Should I be arrogant or should I be humble when I accomplish things? How should I act when maybe I suffer something unjustly? How should I act towards the poor? Jesus had a whole section where he taught people how to be. They're called the Beatitudes. This is how I want you to be. And I'm not going to read these passages to you and then just like go through each passages and teach you how to be, because that's not really what Jesus did. What Jesus did is he made them think about people who are already like this and said, be like them. And so he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Even if God blesses you with great riches, keep the spirit of a poor man. Blessed are those who mourn. How should I act at a funeral? Oh, go ahead and mourn. Blessed are those who mourn. They'll be comforted. How should I be? Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Meekness, withheld strength. Having the power to take care of something, but holding my peace and withholding that strength. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Look for people that are hungry and thirsty for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart. Those are the people that are going to see God. Blessed are the peacemakers. They're going to be called the sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I'm not going to teach you about those kinds of things. I'm just going to share from my experience just a few examples of people that were this in my life that I would call my fathers on Fathering Day. The first was barely old enough to be my father, but he had a strong influence on my early life, and that was Michael Bachmeyer. Some of you know him. Michael Bachmeyer was our first youth pastor. And I've seen all kinds of cool things that youth groups are doing these days. But in the prime of my youth group, we had three people in our youth group. It was me and Greg Davis and Brenda Keneally. And he would give a devotion, and we would go get bologna, and we would go to his house, and he taught me to like Salerno Stripe cookies, and we would go to his house, and we would play games, and we watched how he loved his wife, and we watched how he treated his family. And he's the only guy that I know that's not my family member that I think was in all three of our brothers' weddings. He taught me how to be. Another one was I just still call him this, Brother Vitito. Brother Vitito. When Melly and I moved to Louisville, Kentucky, we were in seminary, and we were still part of our Pentecostal denomination. And when you're in that denomination, you have to go to a church of that denomination. And then we had two choices in Louisville. And there was one of the churches that was kind of flashy, and man, they had the Sunday night choirs and people dressed to the nines and all that. But then there was Brother Vitito's church. He grew up in the very church that he pastored, and yet he was so loved in the state of Kentucky and his denomination that they made him the district superintendent. He was a very meek and humble man. For some reason, he took Melanie and I under his wings and would take us to lunch every Sunday, and he always went to the same, I couldn't believe he would go to such a simple diner, Sandy's Diner, on Sunday afternoon. He could have afforded a lot more, but he always went to Sandy's Diner, and he was a pure-hearted guy, and he made me his assistant. And I remember making a hospital call with him one day, and he was visiting a man, and before his surgery, and the man was polite to me as Brother Vitito's assistant, but when he looked at Brother Vitito, his eyes locked on him. Brother Vitito had dedicated his babies, he had married his children, and he looked to Brother Vitito as Brother Vitito was a godly man and prayed for him. Melly and I made the decision to leave our denomination while we were in seminary. But I had so much love and respect for Brother Vitito, I couldn't do it while I was there. I waited until we graduated and moved away, and I was too big of a chicken to talk to Brother Vitito about it because I just didn't want to hurt him. And I remember writing him that letter. I wrote him that letter about why we were leaving and how much he meant to us and how much I loved him and respected him. And he received that letter, and when we left our denomination, things changed for Melly and I in terms of lots of friendships, but not with Brother Vitito. Brother Vitito stayed close to us, and when Brother Vitito retired, he invited me to come speak at his retirement, and when he died, I was asked to be one of the speakers at his funeral. He was a father to me. And then when we left, I was a man without a denomination, a man without a country, and I called this guy named Brother Hardwick from Nashville, Tennessee. Brother Hardwick was pastoring one of the larger churches in America at the time. Brother Hardwick should have had no time for me, a seminary student. But Brother Hardwick, when he heard what I was going through, invited me to come to the conference that he was at and that he was hosting at his church. And he invited me to come on the platform and sit with him and offer a prayer. And Brother Hardwick just cared for us. And when I wanted a job as a pastor and didn't have anywhere to go, I called Brother Hardwick, and Brother Hardwick said, "Well, there's a pastor in Southern Illinois that just called me last week." And Brother Hardwick made that connection, and he's the reason that I became the pastor in Southern Illinois. We were growing in Southern Illinois, and we were on this little piece of property, and we went to an architect and had him draw plans on that little piece of property. And I invited Brother Hardwick down to speak for us one time, and he came, and I was so excited to show one of my spiritual fathers the plans I had. And I showed him the plans, and when I showed him the plans, he got real quiet. This was the time when he was supposed to say, "Great job, Phil." He didn't. He said, "Phil, I don't know if this is God or not." He said, "But if I were you, I would scrap those plans and I would go out onto the highway and find some property with a roll to it." He said, "Because what I believe that God wants to do in this church is bigger than can be done on this property that you're at." I mean, the dream I had was overwhelming, and that blew my mind. But we just kind of sat on that. And I was with my dad when a realtor came to our office in Southern Illinois. And my dad said, "Hey, do you know of any properties in Murfreesboro available?" And she said, "There's this rolling property out on Highway 127. And we purchased 27 acres. And we don't know how it happened. With the help of the Lord, built a building there today. And we've moved on to Knoxville, Tennessee. But the pastor that's there now, just last year, that building's completely paid for, and they're now building a gymnasium on that same property." Pastor Hardwick was the reason that I moved to Knoxville, Tennessee. He talked to the little group that was in Knoxville, Tennessee, and he said, "You need to bring this guy as your pastor." One time in the last few years, I was preaching from Elijah and Elisha, and I was at this point where it was about Elijah passing the mantle to Elisha, and he cries out, "My father, my father." And it was on that Sunday morning before I was going to preach a sermon from this text that I went back to my office and I called Brother Hardwick. And I said, "I can't preach this sermon without saying, 'My father, my father.' I just want the anointing that you have. I want the spirit that you have. I want to be like you." Pastor Hardwick prayed with me before I went out to preach that sermon. He's somebody I wanted to be like. Then there's one that most of you know, Dwayne Fleming. I know he's your overseer, but he's ours too. In fact, he's my uncle. My brother takes all of my relatives from me and steals them. No, you didn't. You just thought you did. But anyway, he's an overseer in our church too. We're building a new building right now where we're at. Similarly to Brother Hardwick, I brought him out there, showed him the plans. He said, "I think your plans are too small." He said, "You need to seat at least 300 people in this building." And we had a ceremony a couple weeks after he left where we had a tent moving, where we had a post moving, and we enlarged our tent and we made it bigger so that it would seat that. And Dwayne Fleming was there to kick off. Our little congregation made a 3-year pledges of $300,000 to start us on that project. This month, maybe this Sunday, we're going to reach that goal in a year and a half. In a year and a half, we're going to already have raised $300,000, and this fall, we're going to be building a new building. But Dwayne Fleming is one that I call frequently, and he speaks into my life, and he's a father to me. But then, of course, there's my dad. my dad, who taught me how to face suffering earlier in life. I love this picture of my dad because it's my dad with my grandson Carter, and when my dad was visiting Carter last year, Carter got really fascinated with my dad's cane, and so he had to have a cane. And so he walked behind my dad all over the living room with a cane, following my dad with his cane. My dad taught me how to be one of the... We went on a cruise a couple years ago with our whole family, and we were... The balcony of our room was right next to the balcony of Dad's room, and there's like a little metal wall that blocks you from the view of the next room, but I peeked through the cracks to see what my dad might be doing on his cruise out on the deck, because I could hear him clearing his throat. What was my dad doing? Had he gotten into the communion wine? Was he out tanning in his Speedo on the deck? I looked through the crack, and it's a picture I never want to forget. It was my dad there with his dog-eared Bible open, doing devotions on the deck of that boat. That's what he does on cruises. I want to be like him. So, some of you may not know this, but one of the things that my dad taught me is what to do when you get treated unjustly. It's a story you probably haven't heard because Dad doesn't tell it. I may get scolded for telling it. I won't tell it very specifically, so you won't know too much. But my dad was, when he graduated from Bible college, was a teacher in the Bible college where he was at. And Dad got sick. And he got very sick. And when Dad got sick, the Bible school decided they needed to let my dad go because they didn't want to pay for his sickness. They didn't need a teacher that was going to be gone all the time. Here's the amazing part about that story. My dad never told me that story. It was a friend of my father's, one of his fellow Bible school teachers, that told me that story, Brother Rigdon. And he told me, when I saw what happened to your dad, he said, I quit teaching at that school too. But the beautiful thing about my dad is, you know what he did with that? He said, fine, I'll go to Northern Illinois. There's a building in a little town called Ottawa that needs a church like ours. And I'll go sick and start a church. He never complained. You've never heard that story. He has zero bitterness about it. Blessed are you when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. He taught me how to be. Every one of the men that I showed you, they all know how to cry. Men, more than changing the oil, we need to learn how to cry. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. So what's the one thing that we need from our fathers? We need them to teach us how to be. So if you're here today, I would encourage you, find a father, find a spiritual father, find somebody who emulates those qualities, those beatitudes. Be like them. So I just want to close by saying, Dad,